WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Today, we're talking for the men to have friendships. How important is that for men to have friendships? Well, ladies, as women of the word, we're going to talk about that and why we need to encourage that.
And later on, we are going to do our Bible study. It's one of our very important things we do here on air. We are currently in the book of 1 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert, and she's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will break it down and see what truths we can glean from it. And then, remember, we already have lots of Old and New Testament Bible studies on our website right now. So if you want to hold your own Bible study, all you'd have to do is download the podcast and the notes, gather some folks around, and just have at it.
And that's a very important thing, and I'm so glad to hear that many of you are doing that. And by the way, if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com, or you can go on our Facebook page, and of course, we've always got our Google Plus page. It's hard to say Google sometimes, Nancy. Google Plus page, and that's it for Naomi's Table. That's a ladies-only group, and what we do there is we talk about biblical womanhood, just like we do here at the table, and what we'd like to do always is, instead of sharing our own opinions and feelings about making up our minds that way, we talk about discernment from the Word of God, and so we always bring people back there to Scripture. Well, today we've been wanting to do this program for a long time. Male friendships, as important as it is for us ladies to have these excellent friendships that we can develop and mentoring relationships, like it says in Titus 2, our men need that too. But, you know, in our culture, many men feel isolated from other men and really aren't connecting these days with strong leaders who can hold them accountable or for them to mentor others either. Those relationships are harder to come by for some reason. So why is that, and how can we as women help them nurture these relationships? And Nancy, it is important, isn't it?
It sure is. And we've been studying 1 Samuel, as I mentioned earlier, in our Bible study, and we have a great example of what true friendship between men is supposed to look like with David and Jonathan, Saul's son. And we've been talking about their relationship, how close they were. Jonathan, who of course would have been in line to be king, doesn't care anything about that. He just loves David, and he even gives him his own robes, kind of conferring on him kingly authority, because he also loves God as much as David does. Yeah. So the two of them, really, in their faith in God, have known that God has drawn them together, and really it has ignited a spark in both of them. And we've had so many verses, you know, about how iron sharpens iron and things like that. There have also been lots of proverbs that talk about a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So there are lots of verses. Here's a favorite one I have, Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So a friend isn't just someone who just agrees with everything you say, someone who just complacently goes along with everything you say. You're supposed to hash things out, work things out. And I think with women, we may be more relational, but sometimes we're afraid of that conflict. We just don't have a stomach for it. So we really don't do that as much as maybe we should. But men, it seems like men can't get any deeper than what the latest Packer trade is on the sports network.
And not to insult men, it's just that men and women have very different understandings of friendship. And I know that some of you guys who are listening might even be nodding your head, but you know, let us know if there's something we're not understanding. And we often kind of joke around here that the men who tell us they listen in, we hope it's not that you're trying to figure us out, because you never will. We just think differently.
We can't figure ourselves out.
Yeah, we can't either. And we're designed differently by God. So he's designed us. You know what? We are equally loved by him. We have equality that way, but we're just different. We have different roles, different makeup, different everything. And so our friendships are even different. And so women, we know that if you throw a bunch of women who don't know each other into one room and you close the door and come back in an hour, we'll be in tears. The Kleenex will be flying around, and we'll be telling each other some very deep, intimate things, and friendships will be formed. You do the same thing with you guys, and come back an hour later, and you don't know what you're going to find. And my husband will be the first to raise his hand and say, "Yeah, you're right. I'll come up to him, and he's in a conversation with somebody at church, and I said, "What are you guys up to? What are you talking about?" And they both kind of look at me and say, "Well, right now we're just on the bullet points, and that was an hour ago." So, but you know, it's different, because I think women crave relationship. We just do. We crave it, and we go to lengths to hone relationships.
There are actually a lot of psychologists and lots of sociologists who have studied friendships, trying to figure out why, when men get together, they're more likely to do stuff than they are to have a conversation, as opposed to women who love that self-disclosure, and they seem to build trust very, very quickly in those kinds, the kinds of friendships that we have. But you know, the men, they really need that emotional support and everything just as much. The recent statistic from an actual friendship scholar, Jeffrey Grief, he said that if a man does have a confidant, 75% of the time it's a woman. Mm. Good chance it's his wife or his girlfriend.
Well, let's hope that it's not somebody who's not his wife or girlfriend, because, you know, then lines can be crossed, these male-female friendships. And I've had male friendships, too, but they're always in the boundaries of, the husband is always there. We know what's going on, and the communication is clear. So right away, we need to make sure that biblically we're staying within those safe boundary lines.
Absolutely. Here's just a little bit more on some of these studies. Psychologist Niobe Way, she interviewed boys about their friendships in each year of high school, and she found that younger boys spoke eloquently about their love for and dependence on their male friends. In fact, research shows that boys are just as likely as girls to disclose personal feelings to their same-sex friends, and they are just as talented at being able to sense their friends' emotional states. But at about age 15 or 16, right about the same age that the suicide rate of boys increases to 4 times the rate of girls, maybe not coincidentally, boys start reporting that they don't have friends and don't need them. Mm. Because this gal, she interviewed young men across each year of high school, she was able to actually document this shift. And what she found was that during these years, young men are learning what it means to be, quote, real men. Mm-hmm. Now, this is the world's definition of real men, not biblical. And the number one rule that they learn is avoid everything feminine. Notice that a surprising number of insults that we fling at men are actually synonyms for or references to femininity. You know, I recall Mike telling a story, I think, of, was it Lombardi or something, popping his head into the locker room at halftime saying, "Oh, sorry, ladies, I thought this was the Packers locker room." So this is what she's talking about, is this shift that occurred. Now, there have also been a lot of histories that have been written on male friendship, and it didn't always used to be this way.
No, in fact, in the 1900s, we find that men were very close to each other. They'd actually, you know, put their arms around each other, even and hold hands. And historically, it's interesting because men didn't have that stigma of appearing to be homosexual or anything like that. In fact, it wasn't even until the 20th century when we start to find, right around the 1950s, that men all of a sudden, all of that would drop and they'd become very, you know, isolatory in their body language with each other because of the fear of being stigmatized as being homosexual. So a lot, they just didn't want to appear like something was going on. That fear crept in. And so they became more competitive, less social with each other, a lot less cooperative, didn't they?
Yes, and that coincides also with when much of the research was being done on homosexuality.
Yeah.
Up until that point, it was generally referred to as, quote, the crime that cannot be spoken, unquote.
Yeah.
But after the psychologists started looking into this behavior, all of a sudden, that's when the shift happened.
Yeah, and you know, you start to see that now with little boys. I think it's getting even younger and younger than the 15 years. I think you're starting to see that. And I remember that when I was growing up in elementary school, the names that were being called, both boys and girls. And so I think even now more than ever, it's happening. And that's unfortunate because the end result is that boys do feel isolated. They have to, the whole male friendships and what it is to grow up to be a man has changed.
So what is it that men need? What is it that they value? What is it that we as their wives or their girlfriends or their sisters or their mothers should really encourage them to find? Well, there was an article that was written on the actual history and nature of man friendships, and this is from a website called theartofmanliness.com by Brett and Kay McKay.
So they're secular.
As far as I know, they are secular.
Okay.
But some of the things that Kate helped Brett figure out with this, because he was just as concerned, I guess, with finding out why men don't have these kinds of friendships.
Mm-hmm.
She actually helped him flesh out several of the most admirable qualities of friendship between men that they value and seem to need the most.
Yeah.
First one is true loyalty. A lot of female friends will complain about one or more of their boyfriends or husband's friends, and the disliked friend will usually be the guy the husband boyfriend has known since high school or even longer. And the woman is baffled as to why her husband or boyfriend still is friends with this person when on the surface they no longer have much in common.
Mm.
And the loyalty is something that men seem to value most. And if you go back to when you think even like in the ancient Greek times, you know, you think in the days of the war at Troy, and you had Achilles and his friend, and loyalty was really prized in the male platonic friendships then. And it's something, I mean, you look at Jonathan and David, and what is the one thing that they are constantly doing is pledging their faith
their
and
loyalty.
Trust to each
yeah.
other, their loyalty to each other, knowing that one of them has to die.
Yeah, well, and we're going to see that later today, too.
Yes.
This program on male friendship could not have come at a better time. And I think back to, I actually met my husband in high school, and so we shared a lot of the same friends, and some of his dearest friends now are from high school, young adult, even college, but the high school ones are especially precious to him. And so they've been in our lives no matter where we've moved or they've moved around the country. We just treasure those male friendships. And I wonder why women sometimes need to feel the need to compete for
yeah.
their husband's attention. You know, if we would allow those friendships to flourish, just imagine, because they need that too.
They do. Another characteristic that they found out was that these male friendships are non-judgmental. And it's so funny. Brett gives the example here. He said, dudes really aren't very sensitive or critical of each other. Several times at the gym, I have seen a really fit guy helping his fat friend get in shape, but I've never seen this dynamic among women. A guy can say, hey man, do you need some help with that? Let's work on it together without without the man getting offended and saying something like, "What? You think I'm fat? I can't believe you think I'm fat."
Oh, dear. Well, that, I guess that is something that we tend to leap to. Boy, I guess he nailed it. But, you know, so our friendships are a little bit different, but I don't think that women are any less competitive in our friendships than the men are. To tell you the truth, Nancy, I think that there is kind of a competition there that's unspoken. What do you think?
Oh, I think with women sometimes definitely that's the case. I don't really see that, though, with the friends that I know that Mike has.
Yeah.
I look at my husband, and he has been very, very blessed to have some very godly men that God has brought into his life to be friends. And they do definitely live by the iron sharpens iron, and not in a confrontational way at all, but very much in a, well, have you thought about this kind of way? And it really has helped him grow so much closer to God in that way. Whereas women sometimes can tend to be a little bit more focused on looking better than the other women around her, whether that's with her knowledge, whether that's with her beauty, whether that's with her opinions or what. So I think that's where you're seeing that competition come in.
Well, and I wonder too, sometimes how many times have you gone out to lunch or dinner with a group of women and you still dress up? You still want to look good. Why is that? It's only women, right?
Yeah, and I mean, I've fallen prey to that too. Whenever I would go home to Missouri to be with my mom and sister, I would always take the best clothes I had and make sure I always looked the best when I was around my sister. And thankfully, my sister and I, a couple of years ago, were able to work through a lot of the issues that we had been carrying around since childhood. And since then, it's awesome. God's given me this grace where I don't care how I look around her. So that's really important.
That is. And I'll tell you what we're working into here is this idea that women, and especially wives, we need to encourage our men to, we need to be those encouragers so that men will develop male friends of the faith. Those are going to be the treasures where you'll begin to see fruits in your own marriage when iron sharpens iron, as they say. And I will tell you that the Christian friends that my husband has blessed me, and I don't even get to see or hear their conversations, but just the idea that he is being fed so much through those friendships as they gather together to talk about things of the Lord, it's amazing.
I also love to look at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Mm-hmm. Now, when their relationship started out, Barnabas was the teacher. Paul was the student, and Barnabas kind of took Paul under his wing when everybody else was afraid to, and those two became such fast friends that in the end, even though they disagreed on whether John Mark should come with them on the next missionary journey, they still, I think, remained friends. They just had that sharp disagreement about that, but I think they still respected each other, and as a result, God used it to spread the gospel even further.
Yeah, and you know, that's another difference, I think, between men and women, and I don't mean to paint it with a bigger brush, but it seems to me that men, when they have disagreements, they can get it out and get it over with, and leave it behind, and they're right back at, you know, their friendship again, where women tend to carry grudges that we tend to not forgive as easily as our men, I think.
I agree wholeheartedly. I think that men have less of a tendency to feel those deep emotional wounds that we women tend to hold on to with a death grip. And I keep thinking of Corrie Ten Boom saying, "Be careful you don't hold on to anything too tightly because it will hurt your fingers if God has to pry them away." That does not apply just to material things that you want. That also applies to any unforgiveness or grudges or judgments you've made against people. And we have to remember, you know, when we are told in the Bible, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor," that false witness isn't just testifying in court. That includes all sorts of things,
sure,
which I think we should get into one day. But it also includes judging someone unjustly, judging someone even when you have no right to judge them. And we need to make such a differentiation between judging someone's fruit and judging the person.
Yeah.
Judging the person is left only up to Jesus.
There you go. And that's so important too. You know, for men to hone those friendships, it has to be intentional. And here's where our society today kind of makes it tough, because men are working usually. And again, there's no broad brushes here at Naomi's table, but usually it's the guy who's out, he's working, he doesn't have the time to hone those friendships, because you come home and you know, you don't have a lot of time to get together with the guys because you've got a family to take care of, or you're just exhausted. And women can relate to this too. It's getting harder and harder to find that time for women too, to hone those friendships. But again, I think it's harder for the men to do that. And so the intentionality has to be there. Joining a small group or a men's Bible study certainly does help. And I know that's helped my husband a lot. Nancy, I know you would agree with that as well. But just having those God-centered relationships that are full of, you know, the faithfulness, the social involvement, where they can go play, go burn off some steam. It doesn't have to be a Bible study. Go do something together, you know. But close friendships for men don't just happen.
No. And ladies, if you know your man really needs some friends, encourage him to join a good men's Bible study. My husband is a participant in one, and boy, I tell you, those guys will get in each other's faces and hold each other accountable if they see something going on that is not right. Now, we're not talking about being dragged up in front of the whole group, but you want to have those relationships where someone will take you aside and say, I'm just seeing something here that I don't know if this is what God really wants for your life or not. And show them in the Bible that's a real thing. Show them in the Word where how they are living is not fitting in with what God has designed for us to be and to live as. So if you don't have that, men who are listening, or you ladies, if your man doesn't have that, please, please, please encourage them to find a men's group where they can get that.
Another thing you can do also is prearrange some things with your husband. Of course, you know, being in agreement, you don't want to just surprise him all of a sudden and put him in an awkward situation, but plan some dinners, invite some people over, maybe a couple or maybe three couples or something like that, where you can get together and begin to meet people. Maybe it's neighbors that you haven't met yet, or maybe it is a group from church, or if you don't know other Christians, maybe just a group of people from work that you can get together and meet. But yes, start to hone those friendships. And another thing you can do is create a night out for the guys just to get together. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, going to the bars and the clubs and carousing, but there are plenty of things to do without doing that. So create that space. If you need to take the kids and go out and maybe do something on your own where while the boys are at home, that's a good thing. That creates that space for those very valuable relationships to happen.
And I think our role as women is to not hold on to our men and their time with all of we have and just want them to be there for us all the time. I think that we need to realize they will be better men. And certainly if you are encouraging them to get with a group of men for a Bible study, they're going to be more godly men. They're going to be better spiritual leaders if we give them that night or even a couple of nights out doing that a week than they will be if they're just sitting home watching TV with us.
Exactly. And we want to make sure that, again, and we've talked about the priority order of things in the past on Naomi's table, but let's do that again. Our first priority, of course, is to God. He needs to be our all in all, our one and only. That's our first priority, and it needs to be for your husband as well. Secondly, it's each other in the marriage. And then third, of course, the kids, the work, everything else is number three. And that includes, though, elevating those friendships up to the number three spot. So make sure that it's a balance. Make sure that, you know, family time does come first before friendships, but we don't want to neglect the friendships, and we don't want to be too clingy. And you touched on that, Nancy. Being clingy helps nobody.
No, it really doesn't. It's stifling his growth in God. It's stifling your growth in God because you could be spending that time devoted to the Word too. And you really need to be focused on that relationship with God first before you can be good for each other and good with each other. But those friendships are so important, and the Apostle Paul gives us the perfect real definition of a true friend. And this comes from Romans 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. And then John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends.
You know, Nancy, we've gotten through this entire segment without mentioning the one thing that at least Wisconsin men like to do together, and that's go hunting or fishing. But you know, whatever it is, let's encourage our men to develop and hone those friendships, especially the godly ones, where we can be in each other's lives and really be pointing each other to Christ Jesus.
Yeah, amen.
All right, we're going to leave it here for right now, but when we come back, we are going to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel. Boy, we're getting there, Nancy. We've got so many studies. I believe we're on lesson number 47 today. So we have all our notes, of course, on our website at naomistable.com. I'm going to take a break. When we come back, Beth Seifert will be here with that lesson. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw David and Jonathan as they were preparing to figure out what Saul is really up to and to see where their relationship was going to go from there. So we're going to pick back up that story in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 16 through 34. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of what you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was still empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Jonathan and David both know that a crossroads for their friendship has arrived. They take the time they have to reaffirm their friendship. It's a beautiful scene, honestly. They both know the next day will be a trial for them, and they're ready to go into it, but they will take the time to celebrate the friendship that God has given them first. Instead of putting it off in hopes that things will go well, they seize the moment. Jonathan aligns himself completely with David, calling for the destruction of David's enemies, even if one of those enemies is his father, Saul. When this important matter is concluded, they get back to business. They hatch a plan on how to determine Saul's feelings and how to deliver that news to David without putting him in danger, if there is danger. Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat this. They planned a lie. Was there another way to determine what Saul's motives were? Yep. Was this the best choice? I don't know. Honestly, I'm sure that they felt like this was the best way to safely determine the motive of Saul, but I can't help but think that even simply having Jonathan ask his father would have been a better choice, simply because they wouldn't have been choosing to sin to find out the answer. Now, I want to be clear that I understand that life is messy, and I get that the answers aren't always clear, but deliberately deciding to sin, even to achieve a good or a neutral end, I don't think the end justifies the means. The first night of the festival, Saul does notice that David is absent, but he says nothing. He assumes that David is ritually unclean and is performing the necessary rituals in order to become clean so he can attend the next night. But the next day, however, he has to ask. After all, he can't simply admit that David is probably in hiding because Saul has tried to kill David, the hero of the people. And his anger at learning where David is supposed to be is astonishing. He immediately lashes out at Jonathan. The interesting thing about this is he was right. Saul was right. Jonathan had sided with David against Saul. However, Saul doesn't understand his son at all. Jonathan doesn't care about establishing his own kingly line. Jonathan wants David to be king. Saul is the one who wants to establish his own kingdom, and he must do that through his son, Jonathan. So really, he's mad at Jonathan for preventing his own kingdom from being established, even though Saul knows that God told him that wasn't going to happen. His kingdom was not going to be established. Saul demands that David be brought to him so he can kill David, and Jonathan's appropriate question, "Why? What has he done?" is not answered. Instead, Saul tries to kill Jonathan too. I can just picture Jonathan here as he gets up from the table. He's angry at his father for his reprehensible treatment of David, an absolutely innocent man, and for his father's treatment of himself. And his heart is also probably breaking as he got up, because he knows that this means his dearest friend will have to run for his life, and they will be separated. Saul's priorities were always off base. He was always so concerned about himself and his worldly position that he could not fathom any other motivation for doing anything. Jonathan has no desire to have the throne instead of David. He knows that David is the right one for the job, and he's fine with that. Jonathan and David spent their time seeking God's will and attempting to further God's plan. Saul spent his time trying to further his own agenda. Looking at just this scene, who do you think has more peace? Who is full of bitterness and anger? Is Saul's ambition doing him any good? He's a miserable man who not only isn't going to get what he wants, but he's making everyone around him miserable by trying to get what he wants. He's making things worse and worse for himself, and the only ones who stay around him are those who have their own agendas. Saul can't see God in anything. He's too busy running from God and God's pronouncement on his kingship. He continues to find ways out of his fate, but that's not going to work. Now, I want you to pay special attention to David in the next few chapters. While Saul becomes more and more miserable, David runs for his life. But in all of it, you don't see the same panic and fear in David that you see in Saul. David continues to seek God, and even when David ends up in enemy territory more than once, David thrives. And more to the point, David trusts in God and is at peace, even in some harrowing circumstances. We need to remember that God has our best interests in mind. We need to be actively seeking Him, not our own agenda. The peace, joy, and blessings to be found in letting Him take control are unfathomable, and they're a treasure worth far more than gold or rubies in this life. Even more important is knowing you are seeking God and doing what He wills and preparing yourself for the next life, the real life, eternity with Him. So that's really my question for us all today. Whom are you seeking? Are we doing everything we can to put forward our own agendas? Is there something that you know is not God's will? Probably because whatever it is you are thinking about is sinful. Yet you're still going to try to find a loophole so that you can do what you want with God's blessing? Guess what? He's not going to change. It's hard to give up your own will. It is hard work to die to yourself and to get in line with Him. But once you do, the freedom you have from that sin is real. It is no longer has a hold on you, and that's a big deal. Look at Saul. Look at the grown-up temper tantrum he throws here. Is that really something you want to mirror in your life? Saul throws a fit because he can't get what he wants. What about you? Is there something you want that you can't have? And you're right at the point where Saul is, ready to throw a fit? My challenge for us all today is simply to let go. Stop holding on to your own agenda. Let it go. Get in line with God's will and find that freedom from sin.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had lesson number 47, and that one is titled A Clear Answer. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 20, and Beth covered verses 16 through 34 today. All right, Nancy, well, this one, boy, we're seeing arrows being shot in the air. We're seeing the safe or not safe sign. What did you take away from today's lesson?
Well, I once again feel such sadness looking at Jonathan and David and knowing how much they love each other and what great friends they are, and knowing they're at a crossroad, you know, pretty much they know that they're not going to see each other again after this. They take a moment to reaffirm and celebrate that friendship. And I find it interesting that Jonathan even curses David's enemies, even if one of them is his own father. I think Jonathan knows this is going to end in his death and probably his whole family. And that's why they keep making that covenant with each other to take care of each other's families.
Yeah.
Whoever survives take care of the other one's family.
Yeah, they are in a very precarious situation, something that we can't imagine in the times that we live in. Back then, though, if a kingdom was going to be passed down, somebody usually ended up dying, and it was going to rip apart this friendship. I found it interesting that as they hatched this plan, they actually planned, as Beth pointed out, they planned a lie. And as Beth said, you know, not really sure if that was, you know, the ends justified the means there, but what happened was they sat down at the dinner, and of course David wasn't there. Saul was, and by day two he notices, David's not around, so he presses Jonathan for an answer. Jonathan, you know, has the prescribed answer there, and Saul sees through that right away, and his reaction is amazing. He ends up, did you catch that? He ends up insulting Jonathan's mother.
Yes, yeah, and then hurls a spear at Jonathan, yeah, trying to kill him. You after know, it, Jonathan says, why? What has he done?
It's a good thing that he's a lousy aim.
Yeah, I guess so. But, you know, I thought Beth, when she brought up, wasn't there a better way to find out than lying through this plan, like asking him directly? You know, I don't think they could have done that. I honestly don't. I look at if Jonathan had asked Saul directly what his intentions were for David, either he would have gotten furious and tried to kill him right there, or he would have lied, because we already know Saul has been hiding this from Jonathan all along. So I think he would have either continued hiding it from Jonathan, or maybe he would have gotten furious that Jonathan would even question his integrity or something.
Yeah.
So they couldn't have found out that by just asking directly.
Yeah, and we don't know. And I think that, as Beth pointed out, life is, it's messy. Their lives were in danger. And sometimes we do things that, you know, to preserve life. Does the ends justify the means? I mean, that's something that we have to take up with God. I know that God says not to lie, but oh boy, that was a tough one.
Yeah.
But we
and
saw
you
the
look
result.
At like, yeah, Rahab in Jericho.
Yeah.
Rahab lied too. That's something that no one ever brings up. You know, we're not supposed to lie, but Rahab lied to the people in Jericho to hide the Israelite spies. So
there you go.
Yeah. So I'm not justifying what David and Jonathan did here, but what I'm saying is maybe there wasn't another way for them to have found out the truth of what Saul's intentions were.
And let's talk about those intentions, because Saul, he was right about his accusation, you know, that Jonathan was siding with David, but he didn't really understand his own motives. His motives, if you were to kind of peel back, you know, if you were into psychology or anything like that, you'd say, you know why you're really upset, Saul? You're upset because you know that this kingdom wasn't supposed to be yours in the first place, and mm-hmm. Jonathan, who you hoped would be the next king, he's not going to be the king either.
No, and he's upset with Jonathan. He's furious with Jonathan because Jonathan doesn't want to be king.
Yeah.
And that Jonathan is already looking at David as the true anointed by God king.
Yeah, which he is.
He is, yeah. So when Saul does accuse him of siding with David instead of him, Beth points out, you know what? He's right. He has.
Yeah.
But that's because Jonathan is obeying God. I think he knows that God has told Saul, this is it. You're the end of the line because you were so disobedient to me.
Yeah. And here, Jonathan has been obeying God all along. I mean, if you're just joining us in these studies and you've not really ever studied this before, Jonathan actually is a very faithful man, and we don't know where it comes from, because it certainly didn't come from his father. But
his sister didn't get it either.
No. No, and that just goes to show you, faith, true faith and obedience in God is not something you can inherit in your genes. That's something that the Holy Spirit does through his birth.
I found it interesting at the end there that Beth points out that, you know, here you have Saul consumed with his ambitions and bitterness and anger and making everyone around him as miserable as he is. But David, meanwhile, he continues to rely on God pretty much. We see in the next lesson he kind of falters in that a little bit. But he pretty much relies on God, and he's going to thrive.
Yeah.
Even though he's running for his life, he's in enemy territory. At one point, he actually ends up going to Gath, which is the home of Goliath. with Goliath's sword, whom he killed. Like, oh, gee, you think they're not going to notice. Yeah. So, you know, you look at all the enemy territory and the enemies that are surrounding them, and yet God has him thriving through all of this. Yeah. And you look at the question she asks at the end, you know, do we really try to let go of our own agenda and hang on to God's, or do we try to manipulate God and the scriptures? I know we're good at doing that too sometimes, in order to try to get what we want, even after God makes it clear he doesn't want us to have it.
I know it. Sometimes we think our own ways are so much better than God's ways, as if we know better than the God creator of the universe, creator of our very souls. I'll tell you what, that's what a humbling thing to wake up to your senses at some point and say, oops. But you know, good news, we can repent of that, and he of course loves us through it. But I tell you what, those questions at the end there, and there are more, by the way, in the study guide, that dying to yourself, that is one that is easier said than done, I think. And dying to self simply means letting go of everything that you want, your own passions, your own dreams and desires. And I know the very popular sermons that you hear these days all have to do with dreams and your own dreams and visions and that kind of thing. We're not supposed to be chasing after our dreams. We're supposed to be learning about God and chasing after his agenda. And we find out what that is by opening up our Bibles and learning from the scriptures, don't we?
We sure do.
So let's think about that. I think we, Nancy, at some point could do a whole program on what it means to die to self. That's in the future sometime. In the meantime, this story is getting deeper and deeper into David's trouble, and we're going to pick this up again tomorrow. In the meantime, we're going to leave it here at the table, and when we come back, we're going to have some scripture verses to wrap up your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Law of liberty, indeed. The law of liberty is kind of like the law of gravity, in that it exists whether we want it to or not, and we must respond to it or get crushed by it. The law of liberty is not a law generated by man, but a universal principle of the universe as it was meant to be. It basically states that Krista Wager is one who has nothing to offer God that is acceptable to him. I have no good works, no religious arrangements, and nothing that would qualify me for God's family. It also states that once I am in God's family, there is nothing I can do to stay in God's family, and that my entrance into his family and my security in his family have been dependent on him and his faithfulness and resources, not me and my faithfulness and resources. If I mess up the law of liberty, I cannot fly, just as those who do not understand the law of gravity cannot make an airplane soar. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to our final segment at the table. And what we like to do to wrap up our time here is just leave you with some scripture verses. And Nancy, you're opened up to Psalms, I believe. What do you have there?
No, actually, I'm in 1 Samuel.
Oh, close. There's actually a few chapters in between there.
Just a few. Yeah. I was just thinking about, you look at Saul's response to knowing that God had cut off his kingdom.
Yeah.
And he is trying to cling to it with his cold, dead fingers and to the very bitter end. Yeah. Let's compare that, if you remember, back to Eli. Remember the old priest Eli who raised Samuel and what his response was. So we are all the way back in 1 Samuel 3. 3, starting at verse 10. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.
What a contrast between him and our friend Saul. Boy. So Eli was at least humble enough to follow God's will, even though it's not, of course, what he would have wanted.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, may we be the same, ladies. May we follow God's will, even if things aren't going the way we want, even in times of sadness and tragedy. Follow him. Trust him. He is our Lord, and great is his faithfulness to us no matter what we are in. All right, we're going to leave it here at the table. Hope you can join us again tomorrow. Got a rather interesting one to share with you tomorrow. We're going to be talking about growing pains. You know, most of us can point to things in our past that have shaped who we are, at least our characters, we think. Perhaps you were bullied, or maybe you grew up in a big family where you felt that you weren't noticed or you were overlooked. We all have pasts. How has God redeemed your growing pains? Well, we're going to talk about that at the table tomorrow. And until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.